Good afternoon, everyone. The clock on the back wall says that it is 1:30, so I suppose we should go ahead and begin. The room feels just a little thinner maybe than it was yesterday. Perhaps you've had your fill of Ecclesiastes already after yesterday's class. If you came yesterday and the presentation we had in the field house this morning, can I assume that everybody was there? Make the field house this morning. So you'll hear some overlap between what I present this afternoon and what was presented to us at 10:30 this morning, but perhaps with my own particular spin or way of putting certain matters. I'm going to try to get out from behind that podium. We'll see. I'll see how that works. If I drop something on the floor, I'll just pick it up. I don't, I didn't take roll yesterday, so I don't know if anyone is here today for the first time. Well, I do know that Mr. Williamson, right here, was not here yesterday, but let me start with a very quick recap of some of the things we talked about yesterday. And there was a handout yesterday. There's not a new handout today. And if you are here for the first time this afternoon and you do want a handout, if you'll indicate that to Nicole, she has them back over there. But yesterday, what I described was that the voice that is speaking to us in Ecclesiastes, whom Tom this morning called by the Hebrew name Kohelet, and yesterday I used the what I take to be the most straightforward translation of that into English as the gatherer, which could mean the gatherer of people for study, or the gatherer of material to be studied, or the gatherer of stuff, as he describes himself in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. And he tells us near the beginning of the book that his quest is to find things that he can label with the word, or I use the metaphor of the hashtag, Yitron. That is a Hebrew word that seems to have something to do with what remains after other things are taken away, like the remainder in a division problem. But as he surveyed the world, and I compared it to his Pinterest board, as he surveyed the world and looked at different vignettes from life, he found that he was unable to tag very many things as Yitron. Instead, he found himself tagging them as Hevel. And if you were at the field house this morning, you heard a lot about Hevel this morning. And Tom used that word in the Hebrew form this morning. And there were a couple of other tags that I mentioned yesterday, if you have that handout that's shown on there, which are in Hebrew, Ra'ut Ruach and Ra'ah, both of which get translated in a wide variety of ways. And so I kind of wrapped up yesterday by suggesting that we might try on for size, foggy for Hevel. You could also use smoky or misty or something like that. Vaporous for Ra'on Ruach, which Tom this morning used vapor for Hevel. So, and that works. They're basically synonyms in that sense. And I suggested that Ra'ah, which is usually translated in a wide variety of ways within any given English translation of Ecclesiastes, it will appear in many different ways. But I was suggesting that we might try on exasperating, because it reminds us of that connection with the breath. Exasperating. There's all these kinds of things that take your breath away. So the gatherer uses these three tags to mark a variety of life situations that yesterday I grouped into four categories, and let me remind you of those categories real quickly. One category was the category of irresolvable outcomes, situations that have irresolvable outcomes. That is to say, no matter how hard you try, it's never enough. For example, Ecclesiastes 5:8, there are people who work hard without end, never satisfied with their wealth, hashtag Hevel, hashtag Ra'ah. Or there are a set of outcomes that are ephemeral. That is to say, no matter what you achieve, it won't last. It won't last. And certainly won't outlast your own lifetime, it typically is the gatherer's point of view. So Ecclesiastes 5:15. Just as they came from their mother's womb naked, naked they'll return, ending up like they started. All their hard work produces nothing, nothing they can take with them. Hashtag Ra'ah. A third category that I mentioned was unexpected outcomes. Situations where no matter how well you prepare, it's out of your hands. The result is ultimately out of your hands. So, for example, Ecclesiastes 6:2, God may give some people plenty of wealth, riches, and glory so that they lack nothing they desire. But God doesn't enable them to enjoy it. Instead, a stranger enjoys it. Hashtag Hevel, hashtag Ra'ah. And the fourth category that I proposed yesterday was the category of indiscriminate outcomes, and that was very much on display this morning. No matter who you are, it still comes out the same. So, for example, Ecclesiastes 2:15 and following, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. How can the wise die just like the fool? So I hated life because the things that happen under the sun were hashtag Ra'ah, hashtag Hevel, hashtag Ruach. Right? So those are the four categories that I proposed yesterday as kind of a way of getting a bit of systemization to the vignettes that the gatherer takes us through. And to try to preserve the thematic importance of wind and breath in Ecclesiastes, that's why I recommended that we sort of think about hashtag Hevel as foggy, as that which is foggy or misty or smoky. It obscures our vision, but it's here 1 minute and gone the next, and there's nothing we can do to kind of shape it while it's here. Ra'ah, I suggested vaporous, and Ra'ah as exasperating. All right, so what I wanted to do then is pick up with that and ask the question, why is the world this way? Why does our world exhibit these kinds of characteristics? And the gatherer's answer is because God made it that way. The gatherer is not like an apocalyptic visionary who thinks the world has run off the rails. And he's not like a prophet, you know, run off the rails because of some evil force that has pulled it off the rails. And he's not like the prophets in some ways who thinks that it's run off the rails because we're not quite doing it right. He thinks it's quite on the rails that God put it on. Now, there are several passages that we could look at to illustrate this. I'm just going to start in chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 13. And in a way, 2 or 13 doesn't say that. What? 2:13. That's the wrong reference. We'll get to that in just a minute. So we heard about this actually today in the field house, about how central God is to the way the gatherer thinks. This is not a proto-atheist who is in despair about the world and about finding some kind of divine meaning in the world. All right. So consider then, not 2:13, as I said, 2:24 rather. 2:24. I'm going to start in the middle of the verse. I'll come back to the first part of the verse a little bit later. But he says, I saw that this is from God's hand. Who can eat and find enjoyment otherwise? Because God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please God, but to those who are offensive, God gives the task of hoarding and accumulating, but only so as to give it to all those who do please God. This too is hashtag Hevel, hashtag Ruach. Right? So these hashtags even apply to the work of God, y'all. Because the reason that the world exhibits these characteristics is because God baked that stuff into the world. Now, why would God do something like that? The gatherer actually reflects on that a bit. And it's after the most famous passage in the book, perhaps. We actually all walked out of the field house as the birds were singing. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8, the poem about the different kinds of life. Let's pick up after that
though, after that.
What do workers gain from all their hard work? That's 3:9. I have observed the task that God has given human beings. So, I mean, how did we get into this mess? God put us in this mess. I have observed the task that God has given human beings. God has made everything fitting in its time, but has also placed, and this next word is usually in English translations given as eternity, but I'd like you to try to think of it as a sense of past and future. Because eternity, olam in Hebrew, runs both ways. It runs both ways, both directions. The arrow of olam points both directions in time. So he's placed a sense of past and future into their hearts, but without enabling them to discover what God has done from beginning to end. Whatever, skipping to verse 14 now, I know that whatever God does will last forever. It's impossible to add to it or take away from it. And God has done this so that people will be reverent before him. So the reason, according to the Gatherer, the reason, and he says this in actually more straightforward ways even in other places, but the reason that the world exhibits these characteristics that we can't really get our head around the future, and that we can't control and manipulate the future, that this is part of God's design for keeping humans human and reminding humans that humans are not divine, that we are creatures. Beloved creatures, yes. Special creatures, yes. Unique in certain ways, in bearing the image of God. He doesn't really use that language, but I'm going to say yes, but still creatures, not divinities, right? In fact, tonight, now, David Holmes is not with us right now. He was with us yesterday, and his text, the text that I understand that he's going to be focusing on from my conversations with him earlier, I think he's going to be centering Ecclesiastes 7, 13, and 14. This evening in the field house. And so let me just read that text, not comment on it too much, but it's very important to hear it at this point in this presentation. Consider God's work, the Gatherer says. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? And when you think about what God has made crooked, imagine a road that you're going down, a long and winding road, and you can't see around the bend. You know, maybe it's a road through the hills, and so it's particularly difficult to know what's coming around. Maybe it's Malibu Canyon Road in the fog at night after lectures when you're driving home and you're really tired. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? That's a rhetorical question expecting the answer. Nobody can straighten what God has made crooked. If God made it crooked, it's going to stay crooked. When times are good, enjoy the good. When times are bad, consider. God has made the former as well as the latter, so that people can't discover anything that will come to be after them. Why did God make this road run through Grimes Canyon, of all places? So that people won't know what's coming next. To keep humans human. To keep us, we might say, to keep us humble. So that we don't think that we can exercise more control over the future than we really can. So how then, if that's the case, if that's really true, how then should we live in this foggy, vaporous, exasperating world where our work is never finished and the things we produce won't last very long and the things often turn out differently from what we expect or from the way we try to direct them, and some things will happen no matter what? In that kind of a world, how do you live? Well, to find the Gatherer's advice about this, we're going to need to look for another hashtag, and the hashtag is Ein Tov, is the way you say that in Hebrew. And there are four places where the Gatherer says that such and such is Ein Tov. Now, Ein Tov, the way you translate that into English is, in the way that the Gatherer is using it, is there is nothing better. So when the gatherer says ain tov, he means this is as good as it gets. Okay? This is as good as it gets. And there's four passages where the gatherer explicitly says this is as good as it gets. And there's a fifth passage where he doesn't use that exact phrase, but which belongs to this group thematically. So I'm going to go ahead and take the time to read each of these. Let's hear how the gatherer puts this. This is the gatherer's advice. 2:24. There's nothing better, this is as good as it gets, for human beings to eat, drink, and experience pleasure in their hard work. That's as good as it gets. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that there's nothing better for them, for people, but to enjoy themselves and do what's good while they live. Moreover, this is the gift of God, that all people should eat and drink and enjoy the results of their hard work. Chapter 3, verse 22. So I perceive that there's nothing better for human beings but to enjoy what they do, because that's what they're allotted in life. And the ending of that verse is a question. Who really is able to see what will happen in the future? Tuck that away, because that's important. And then the fourth verse, in which the gatherer explicitly says, Ein Tov, there's nothing better, is 8:15. So I commend, this is the gatherer speaking, so I commend enjoyment, because there's nothing better for people to do under the sun but to eat, drink, and be glad. This is what will accompany them in their hard work during the lifetime that God gives under the sun. And by the way, if you're thinking about the hashtags from yesterday, he does not use, when he says, this is what will accompany them, that is not hashtag Yitron, but it feels to me so close. This is what will live with you. This is what will lodge, will abide, where people stay, will come over to your house and not leave. This is what will stay with you. And then the other passage that I believe belongs in this category, but doesn't quite use exactly the same language, is chapter 5, verse 18, where the gatherer says, this is the one good thing I've seen. He doesn't say there's nothing better. He literally says there's nothing better. He says, this is the one good thing I've seen. It's appropriate for people to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in all their hard work under the sun during the brief lifetime that God gives them, because that's their lot in life. So, five times in the book, he uses not identical language in each case, but it's really, really close. Eat, drink, find enjoyment in your hard work and in the results of your hard work all the days of your life, because this is the portion or the allotment that God has given. So, as you read Ecclesiastes, you may find ambiguities. You may find neologisms. You're going to neologism. That's a fancy word for a word somebody just made up. I didn't just make up neologism. It's a real word. Riddles. He uses riddles actually quite frequently. I didn't talk about this much yesterday, and I'm not going to talk about it much today. But the gatherer is also a riddler, and he'll make comparisons where you have to figure out what the comparison is. That's how you do a riddle in the Hebrew Bible. And opaque parables. He uses some parables which are quite opaque. But these five verses, he just lays it straight out on the line for you. Says it as plain as he can. What his advice is about how to live in this foggy, vaporous, exasperating world. Now, in order to summarize this advice in the commentaries and discussions, scholars will often use a Latin shorthand here. And the Latin shorthand they use is carpe diem. Seize the day. Carpe diem. I think, okay, how many of you know carpe diem is because you've seen Dead Poets Society? Mm-hmm. Right? Okay. Carpe diem, the exact phrase carpe diem, it actually comes originally from a Roman poet, Horace, whose sounds very much like The Gatherer in the lines where he actually uses this term. It goes like this: in the moment of our talking, envious time has ebbed away. So in the time it took me to say that, the past is, you know, what was the present is now the past, and it's gone, and I can't change anymore. Seize the present, trust tomorrow, even as little as you may. That's from an 1882 translation. So they made it nice and made it rhyme in English. All right, trust tomorrow as little as you possibly can. And seize the day. That's pretty similar to what The Gatherer seems to be saying. But carpe diem, as the Gatherer understands it, seems to me, is easy to misunderstand. And there are some places we could take that The Gatherer, I think, would not want us to go. Right? So let me contrast a couple of things. Carpe diem, let me put it this way. The Gatherer does not advocate extreme self-indulgence. Okay? He does advocate a certain limited form of, I don't know if self-indulgence is really the right word, but certainly of enjoyment of what's available. Enjoyment of the enjoyment that is at hand. Right? But extreme self-indulgence, he knows very well, does not lead to satisfaction. So he does not really advocate that. So the best place to see that is in the extended passage in chapter 2, where he describes his own self-indulgence. Right? Ecclesiastes 2 through 11, where he describes, and I'll kind of skip and hop through this, but notice how it starts. Merriment, I thought, is madness. Pleasure is of no use at all. I tried cheering myself with wine and by embracing folly, with wisdom still guiding me, until I might see what was really worth doing in the few days that human beings have under heaven. And then he began to describe all the stuff he accumulated, the buildings and the vineyards and the parks and the pools and the trees. And we heard this passage read this morning at 10:30, so we won't go through it in detail. But he gets to the end and he says, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had worked so hard to achieve, I realized that it was hashtag hevel, hashtag re'ah, nothing is to be gained under the sun from this kind of self-indulgent behavior. So he commends enjoyment. He does not commend constantly chasing pleasure. And I think that's an important distinction. Enjoyment, yes. Constantly chasing pleasure and accumulation and consumption, no. Because, if for no other reason, those pleasures are eventually going to evaporate like the morning fog. Second, on the other hand, the Gatherer does not advocate complacency or self-denial. He's not an ascetic. A-S-C-E-T-I-C, not an A-E-S-T, whatever. He doesn't advocate complacency or self-denial. He doesn't think you should just kind of sit around and do nothing. And there's a few places where he does address this sort of thing. Let's go over chapters 9, 10, 11 have several passages that speak to this particular issue. Right? So consider, for example, chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. And I believe this was quoted this morning. Go and eat your food joyfully and drink your wine happily, because God has already accepted what you do. He's not into self-denial. Let your garments always be white. Don't run short of oil for your head. Enjoy life with your dearly loved spouse all the days of your vaporous, temporary, ephemeral, unpredictable life. Because that's your part to play, right? So not into self-denial, and certainly also not into just sitting around, kind of doing nothing, right? On in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he seems to advocate a certain degree of financial planning. Is the way I take it. I think these are metaphors for for that. Send your bread out on the water, because in the course of time you may find it again. How in the world do you send bread out on water? If you literally toss bread on the water, you're feeding the ducks, right? Okay? But if you're in the import-export business, then sending your bread out on the water, quote-unquote, could be about importing and exporting goods, particularly from a port town. Give a portion to seven people, even to eight. You don't know what disaster may come upon the land. And that little phrase reminds me of Jesus' weird little parable about the guy who changes everybody's bills so they'll like him when he gets fired. Remember that weird little parable? So he doesn't advocate complacency or just sort of sitting around and doing nothing. So we have to find the balance. This enjoyment that he is talking about somewhere is in a balance between those extremes. Now there's a couple of other extremes that he doesn't advocate, and that is not what carpe diem, if he had ever known that term, would have meant to the gatherer. The gatherer does not advocate reckless living. And this is perhaps the hardest point to make, and the one that I feel like my college students most need to hear. Apologies, Nicole, but Nicole's never been in my class as far as I can remember. But the gatherer seems to be saying at times that nothing you do is really going to have any long-term impact on the world around you. I mean, eventually you're going to die and people are going to forget. Which is kind of funny because we're still talking about him thousands of years later, right? But nothing you do is really going to have, he says, any really long-term impact on the world around you. But be that as it may, that does not mean that you just kind of bounce through life with nary a care for the consequences of your actions. Because there are short-term advantages. There are times, there's four places in the book where he says, this is Yitron. This is Yitron. And so we can see this when he says those kinds of things. And we can also see this in places where he says that A is better than B. Okay, and he has a whole bunch of sayings like that throughout the book. So consider Ecclesiastes 2, 13 and 14 maybe for just a second, where he says that A is better than B, or has an advantage over B. I saw that wisdom is more beneficial than folly, as light is more beneficial than darkness. In my translation, more beneficial. That's that hashtag Yitron I was talking about yesterday. This is two out of the four places where he says, here's something that has Yitron. Wisdom has an advantage. Wisdom has Yitron over folly. Take wisdom, subtract folly, there's something left. Take darkness, subtract light, or take light, subtract darkness, there's something left. Light has an advantage over darkness. Think about it this way. In the gatherer's world, people generate light chiefly by lighting oil lamps. I mean, they got the sun, right? But people can generate light mainly by lighting oil lamps. So you go into a dark room and you light an oil lamp. And as long as the oil lasts, and there's not a big wind coming through the windows, there's nothing the darkness can do to snuff out that light. That's the Yitron that light has over darkness. As far as I know, even in our highly technological world, I am not aware of any kind of device that can project darkness. Right? We can, think about your flashlight. You can project light, can't project dark, because darkness isn't a thing that you can project and generate like that. Okay? However, eventually, that oil is going to run out. The wick is going to burn all the way down. If it's a candle, the candle is going to burn down to a stub. If it's a flashlight, your batteries are going to run low. So it is temporary, but it is a kind of advantage. So the gatherer does not advocate reckless living. There's another hashtag. It's not in the gatherer's repertoire, and he wouldn't want people using it, but I have to remind my students that carpe diem is not the same as YOLO. All right, YOLO this hashtag. I'm seeing some head shaking. We might need a college student to help us with this. Hashtag YOLO. This stands for you only live once. And it usually accompanies somebody doing something really stupid and self-destructive. In fact, the comedian Jack Black says, I'm pretty sure YOLO is just carpe diem for stupid people. But that's, you know, the Getter would not quite agree with that. He would say, you know, this is not what I'm saying. Just go out and just do whatever with nary a thought to the consequences and be dumb about everything, you know, and just run across that street, even though that car is coming. You know, whatever. He doesn't advocate this kind of reckless living. On the other hand, he does not advocate perfectionism or over-planning. Perfectionism or over-planning, especially over-planning, he actually calls foolishness. There are times when he seems to use the word foolishness to mean over-planning, or planning in such a way that makes you think you have control over the future. That's really what I'm talking about here. Not just planning too much so that it wastes time, but planning to the extent where you feel a false sense of control over what is coming. So, for example, he calls this chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "Fools talk too much. Nobody knows what will happen. No one can say what will happen in the future." And honestly, this reminds me of, isn't the statement echoed in a certain way in the New Testament, in the book of James? Right? Don't say, tomorrow I'm going to do A or B. Say, if the Lord wills, because it's in the Lord's hands. Or chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Let's consider that for just a moment. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. "Whoever keeps a command will meet no harm." That's a command from the king. "And the wise heart knows the right time and the right way, because there's a right time and a right way for every matter. But human misfortunes are overwhelming because no one knows what will happen, and no one can say when something might happen. No one has control over the life breath to retain it, and there's no control over the day of death. There's no release from war, and wickedness won't deliver those who practice it." Right? So if we unpack that a little bit, the Gatherer is advising us to make wise decisions, but to understand their limitations, the limitations of the influence of those wise decisions. Now, I believe that he puts this all together in a very nice way, but a fairly enigmatic way, in Ecclesiastes 7, 16 to 18. So consider 7, 16 to 18, where he says, "Don't be too righteous or too wise, or you may be dumbfounded." How can it possibly be frustrating to be too righteous and too wise? Well, if righteous and wise are sort of understood kind of with a wink or a quotation mark, if we are exercising what we believe to be good judgment, but it is fooling us into thinking that that somehow gives us control over our future, we have crossed the line to being too righteous or too wise. On the other hand, don't be too wicked and don't be a fool, or you may die before your time. It's good to take hold of the one without letting go of the other, because the one who fears God will go forth with So what's in the center, at the balancing point of all this? Well, it's those five passages that we read earlier, right? You find your joy in the present. The way that I tried to put that yesterday was, don't tie your happiness to the future. Find it in the present. This is important. This is not just the golden mean, you know, all things in moderation. This is not what this is. This is a theologically grounded claim about the way that people who believe they've been put here by God and that the world has been put here by God ought to regard their daily lives. Right? This is because the things that we experience, the joys that are available to us, are not happenstance in the Gatherer's world, in the Gatherer's understanding. They are the gift of God. They are the portion that God has assigned, as you've heard in those five verses. And what that means is that if you are so hung up on what's going to happen in the future that you cannot find enjoyment in the present, to the gatherer, that is ingratitude toward God. You're saying essentially to God, thanks but no thanks. So, if you live your life complacently, going through the motions, you're missing out on the short-term advantages, the short-term utrone that might be available to you. And Kohelet doesn't want you to miss out. The gatherer doesn't want you to miss out. But if you live your life constantly dissatisfied with your life, then you're robbing yourself of enjoyment, and you're tacitly saying that God's gifts, whatever they happen to be, are not good enough for you. And by the way, footnote, one of the big philosophical issues that gets talked about a lot is the quote, problem of evil. Why do people suffer? And there are various answers to that offered in the Bible. And Kohelet, or the gatherer here in a certain way, Ecclesiastes, one of the answers Ecclesiastes gives us for why do people suffer? It's a self-inflicted wound. Because we're always looking for more. Self-inflicted wound. So, Kohelet tells us, the gatherer tells us to find contentment. In fact, enjoyment in whatever work, possessions, and relationships God has given us. Don't tie your happiness to the future. Find it in the present. And see, I shared yesterday about some words that the gatherer uses that are kind of double entendre, kind of double meaning words that you can't really, it's really hard to translate the double meaning into English. Find an English word that gets the same double meaning that the Hebrew word has. Now I'm going to turn the tables on the gatherer, and I'm going to do it in English in a way that he couldn't do in Hebrew. All right? So, yesterday I was saying that the core message is don't tie your enjoyment or your happiness to the future. Now I'm going to add to that, find it in the present. But remember, y'all, present in English has at least two different meanings. One of which is the here and now, and one of which is the gift. Don't tie your happiness to the unknown future. Find it in the present, the here and now gifts that God has already put right in front of you. But, someone will say, but Dr. Herb, what about afterlife? What about resurrection? And we heard about this morning, and so maybe I can abbreviate just a little bit. So you already know, if you were at the field house today, and maybe you knew before, that in the gatherer's mind, in the gatherer's world, the death is the end. He has no concept, really, of an afterlife. He makes this very clear in the passages that were read in the field house today. There is no work, there is no memory, there is no joy in Sheol, where you are going. Wisdom has an advantage over foolishness, he says in chapter 3, verse 13. We read that just a minute ago. But, at the end of verse 14, but I also realize the same fate happens to them all. So those advantages are only temporary, because of death is going to wipe them out, as the great equalizer, which is a phrase that was also used in the field house earlier today. In chapter 3, the gatherer does allow, just for a minute, just maybe, what happens at death might be different for humans and animals. But then he says, nah. He kind of sets that aside. So everybody's going to Sheol, which is this very unpleasant place, as you heard earlier. Now eventually, of course, as you know, eventually, Jews, but even before Jesus was born, Jews would come to a more expansive understanding of afterlife and would start thinking about and talking about a resurrection of the dead into what in Jewish terminology is usually called the world to come, whatever that might look like. Also, started to come to the idea of posthumous rewards and punishments. at some point in the future. The reporter, remember we have two voices in this book, the gatherer and the reporter. And the reporter in chapter 12, verse 14, might be a little bit farther down this road than the gatherer himself is, because he says, God will definitely bring every deed to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or bad. But it's not really clear whether the reporter thinks that will happen in the present or, you know, pre-death or post-death. So there may be, we may be standing, with this book, we may be standing just at the beginning of the dawning of these ideas within within Judaism. And of course, by the time we get to Jesus, the New Testament itself testifies, and the writings of Flavius Josephus, if you know who that guy is, also tell us that that at the time of Jesus, that not all Jews were on the same page about this. Right? That seems to be the meaning of certain passages in the Gospels, where you remember where Paul says, I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection, and that throws everybody into chaos because some people in the group agree and some people disagree that there is such a thing as a resurrection. Right, so we definitely have to recognize, I think, the gatherer is a pre-Christian thinker. Right, he is faithful to our God, but he does not have the same sort of information and experience that we have this side of Jesus. And so Paul writes, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hope in Christ only for this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, I'm going to defend Paul real quickly and say, I don't think that's because Paul somehow thinks, well, God, if this life is all you give me, that's not enough. I think what he thinks is, if there's no hope for something else, then the whole Jesus thing is, we're totally wrong about the whole Jesus thing, about the resurrection. So the fact of Jesus' resurrection means there's got to be something else. And if we deny that something else, we've kind of robbed Jesus of a lot of his significance. And it's not that Paul is ungrateful for his current life. But if we could bring the gatherer into conversation with Paul, I think the gatherer might say, okay, fine, Paul, but if our hope in Christ is only for the world to come, that makes us pitiable also. Just because Christians affirm a hashtag Yitron beyond our physical death or does not mean that what happens on this side of our death is irrelevant. So what I said before in the gatherer's voice, if we say that our present, our here and now, is worthless, it's not really important. All that's important is whatever happens posthumously. Then what we're also saying is that the present gift that God has already given us, that we're devaluing that. And I think that's just as theologically problematic for Christians to do as it was for the gatherer, gatherer's audience to potentially do. Not only that, but you know, Jesus, y'all heard of the Sermon on the Mount thing? Y'all remember what Jesus said? Therefore, I say to you, this is the hardest advice to take. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food and body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the sky. Y'all know this passage, right? I don't have to read the whole thing. But Jesus affirms this idea of receiving the present as a present. Receiving the present, the here and now, as a gift. So as hard as it is, as I find it for myself, to practice what the gatherer preaches, I do commend it to you and to myself. As his advice. It's clearly pre-Christian advice, but not, I think, sub-Christian advice. And I think that's a valuable distinction for us in reading the Old Testament. So, let me repeat, to close this out, this way that I have used to paraphrase the gatherer's advice. Don't tie your happiness to the future. Find it in the present. The here and now, which is a gift from God. I promised yesterday that I would try to be faster and leave time for questions. And I failed because it is it's already 2:15. I had one question coming by email. Was that from you? Which was about the use of Hevel, which I noticed a pattern in Hevel, or mentioned a pattern where in the, like in Deuteronomy and in the historical books, Hevel normally means idol, I-D-O-L. And in the poetical and wisdom books, it normally means breath. And both uses are present in the Psalms. And so the question was, is that, why is that? Is it because of genre? Is it because of history? I actually don't know for sure. And figuring out where all those fit in terms of timeline of composition can be difficult. But let me try to answer that question just this way. I think the use of Hevel as breath is the primary primary literal meaning, and that its application to idols was a secondary development, because the idols are thought of as being vacuous, here today, gone tomorrow, temporary, not really real, in a sense, not solid. That's my best guess at this point. Okay, let me encourage you that if you want to converse with me about Ecclesiastes at more length, that we do that after the class, that we go ahead and dismiss, and that I maybe word a quick prayer before we do that. Would that be acceptable to everyone? Thank you. Lord God, we thank you for this day of study, for this week of immersing ourselves in the scriptures, in worship, and in fellowship with one another. Would you help us to receive each day as a gift from you, to live wisely, to perceive what we can perceive, to make choices that are appropriate for us and beneficial to others, but not to somehow become convinced of our own intelligence, our own ability to plan and manage the future, but to humbly accept that much of it is out of our hands. And Lord, we can do that because we know that it's in your hands. So help us to set aside the ingratitude and the uncertainty, the anxiety that comes when we feel that we are not in control, to yield that to your control and to receive today as a gift from you. We pray in Jesus' name, who does give us hope for a future beyond the grave. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.